Well, we're starting the latter section of the study we started at the beginning of the year. We called it Unpacking the Book and reminding you that, since I've been cleaning out closets, that the purpose of this study was to take all of the little pieces of data, stories, isolated understandings of theology and things of Bible, and putting it in a place that when someone says to you, Hosea, you go, oh yeah, Hosea, minor prophet, preach to that. Hosea's northern, southern, I forget now. Anyway, is he both? Was Hosea both? Anyway, a place to put it in your brain. And we finished the Old Testament. We talked last week about 400 years of silence between the two testaments, the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're ready to dive into the New Testament. When I taught this before, I did one lesson on the life of Christ. Can you imagine doing the life of Christ in one lesson? So this time I've busted it out into three sections, and hopefully by the time we finish today, you'll understand the reason I broke it out into three. But before we do that, a little bit of introductory kinds of things about the New Testament. I put a little chart in your notes. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The way I always remember that is there's 39 in the Old. 3 times 9 is 27.
27.
So we have 27 in the New. The New Testament breaks down into four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, those of you who have been with me before, I've talked a little bit about, of those four Gospels, three of them are what we call synoptic, which just simply means they saw it from the same perspective. John is the odd man out. Something like 92% of the Gospel of John is new material. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar approaches. The way you can actually study what part of the life of Christ falls in each gospel is to put your hands on something called a harmony of the gospels. And some of your Bibles have them in the back. You can buy them separately. Next week, I'm going to give you one for the section we're working on. I'm just going to steal one and put it in your notes. But it would tell you, okay, this story appears in all four, or it only appears in three, or it only appears in one, and why. And which one? So, New Testament, four Gospels, one history book. How many history books are in the Old Testament? 12. New Testament, excuse me, 12? Yeah, 12. Only one in the New Testament, and it's the book of Acts. So it's the only history book. Then we have 21 letters. Of the 21 letters, 14 of them were written by Paul. I personally believe he wrote Hebrews, so I'm throwing it in. If you don't, that's fine. We can fuss about that. You're wrong. It's okay. I'm open. When we say letters, when I first became a Christian, I went, you got to be kidding me. So you got a book like Ephesians, all right? Funny the sounding word. It's the letter to the church at Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. Philippians. It's a letter to the church at Philippi. Etc., etc. Some letters are to individuals. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Some are to the scattered group, James. 2 and 3 John are to individuals, and we're not sure who those individuals were. One of them sounds like a lady, one of them sounds like a man, we're not sure. But we got 21 letters. And then we have one book of prophecy. Book of Revelation. By the way, it's not Revelations. There's only one. So one book of Revelation. Also by way of introduction, I threw some. There are lots more than these 10. But I wanted to remind you that the New Testament completes the Old Testament. So it's not... I've met a number of Christians that say, well, I'm more of a New Testament sort of Christian. Well, come on. The Old Testament is there as a foundation. It is completed in the New Testament. And there are many examples of that, but one is prophecy. Old Testament, someone prophesied about something. New Testament, it came to pass. specifically in the life of Christ, many prophecies associated with his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, prophesied in the Old Testament as much as 2,000 years before it occurred, happens in the New Testament. That's a pretty good link between old and new. So I picked 10 of them out. Go, babe.
Why is it at college when the Campus Crusade for Christ walks around with their little sacks of New Testament, little green New Testament Bibles, and hands those out? I always wondered this because, you know, I'm the Catholic. And so we had fun with her last week,
didn't we?
So I wasn't in Campus Crusade for Christ, but I always appreciated, you know, when they would hand me those. Of course, I kept them. But I always wondered, why is it just the New Testament? Why isn't it?
Got them from the Gideons.
Is this a printing thing, like less expensive, just to print the New Testament?
And the vast majority of stuff that's necessary for you to become a believer in Jesus Christ is found in the New Testament. But as a balanced Christian, you want the whole diet. You don't want just protein or just fruit or just vegetables. You want a little bit of everything. And the Bible provides that, whether it's history or letters or prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, balanced diet.
It's just interesting to me because while I see what you're saying with the New Testament, for me, I don't know, I think kind of like the clincher is God created man. He created the earth. It is kind of like, that for me is what grabs my attention. And that's in the very beginning.
And frankly, when you go to lead someone to Christ, if you start with Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if the person is not feeling the burden of their own sin nature, that's a tough place to start. A better place might be to start, how do you think all this started?
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
He's the owner. He gets to do with this as he wishes. And on the basis of him being sovereign, now I understand the cross. You know, and the necessity for there to be a blood sacrifice on my behalf. So definitely from our perspective, we're looking at the big picture. We're looking now, though, into the New Testament. I picked out just 10 prophecies that had to do with either the birth or the life or the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to sit here today and go through all of these, but I would encourage you, if you go to Genesis 22:18, you're going to find a prophecy that talks about that the Savior was going to come through the seed of Abraham. Now, and then he narrows it down through Abraham, then through Isaac, then through Judah, then through David's line, Jesse, and all of these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? We all know the Christmas story. I'm not going to get off on that now. But there is an Old Testament prophecy in Micah 5:2 that's fulfilled in Luke 2. The fact that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled, of course, when we have the discussion in the first chapter of Matthew. So Old Testament prophecies having to do with the birth of Christ root us, Old Testament, right into New Testament fulfillment. Another thing by way of introduction is the genealogies associated with the birth of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, I think it's 3. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Put your fingers in both places. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. So there are two specific genealogies associated with the lineage of Jesus Christ, one by Matthew, one by Luke. Now, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. So what do you think a Jewish audience wants to know about Jesus Christ?
The lineage.
And back to whom?
Abraham.
Back to Abraham. So if you look at Matthew 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac. And then we got Jacob, and then we got Judah, and then we got etc. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 28. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. One is tracing Jesus, that is Abraham, down to Jesus. The other one is moving from Jesus back to Adam. Now, Luke is writing for a Greek audience that would be more interested in the creation story and how it all began. Jewish audience wants to know what happened to Abraham's seed. There was a promise that there would be a savior from Abraham's seed. So the two lineages have a different perspective. Both of them are powerful. Matthew is giving Joseph's lineage. Luke is giving Mary's lineage. Slightly different. I put it in your notes. Matthew traces Abraham down to Jesus, written for a Jewish mind, showing the kingly line coming through Solomon. It's a succession having to do with the throne. Is this the king? Is this the one that was prophesied? Now, by the way, Matthew is the actual names listed are not all there. Everyone who is part of the genealogies is not listed there. There are 14 generations. It's divided into sections. And they use that the ability to memorize. So they dumped it into sections. They weren't saying this is an exhaustive genealogy that has every name, but this is how you can remember how it happened. Now, the 14 generations were just picked as a device for memorization. Matthew's issue is the legal line. If you were a Jew, you had to know what line you came from. Otherwise, you couldn't get in the temple. So it was genealogies were very, very important. So Matthew is Joseph's lineage, the legal line. Now, Luke, on the other hand, he's going from Jesus back to Adam. Here, the issue is not, is he of the tribe of Abraham, but can he identify with the whole human race, which is why it goes back to creation, why it goes back to Adam. He's one of us. He's a human being. His lineage makes it possible for us to embrace him as a human. And, you know, very, very important that those details be there. And then I gave you a quick little chart so you could kind of see Mary back to Adam, Joseph, back to Abraham, and why it's important that both of them be there. One is the legal or the royal kind of record. The other is more of the human or the natural sort of record. So the genealogies are important as we start to consider who Jesus is. Now, the next thing to try to get in our mind is an overall outline of his life. So I divided it into four sections. The first section was his birth, and really his birth and childhood. His childhood is all of two verses, but it's his birth and his childhood. You know, his birth up to the time he engages life as an adult. In a Jewish mindset, you were an adult male at 30. So all this business about 18 years old, you're ready to take the world on, certainly is not the Jewish mindset.
Still,
oftentimes they don't. If you're an Orthodox Jew, you're likely not marrying until 30. Certainly the cultural Jews, that doesn't apply. But in the Jewish mind, 30, yeah, you're about ready to be a big kid.
What's a bar mitzvah then? I thought that was celebrating a big age growth.
It is, but that's a cultural thing, not necessarily a religious thing. To them, it does have overtones of both. But remember last week I said to you, his birth didn't happen on AD 0. It very likely happened between 4 and 6 BC, and my chronology is built off of that. So if his birth happened between 4 and 6 BC, then, you know, when he turns 30 and starts his public ministry, it's about spring 26 AD. And that's what I have in your notes. So his first year of ministry, and he really has three. He has three and a third, to be exact. But he has three. The first one I'm calling it the year of obscurity, or some authors call it the year of inauguration, the beginning. Then the second year, which falls from summer 27 AD to fall 28 AD, it's the year of popularity. Everybody loved him. He was doing lots of miracles. Thumbs up, Jesus is coming to town. And then the last year, which is roughly winter of 28 to winter of 29, some call it the year of opposition. I like the word rejection. It's the year of rejection. So he's real popular for that middle year, and then the third year. So we're going to look at those divisions. Today, we're going to talk about the birth of Christ up to about that 30-year period. Am I scaring you off yet? We're doing all right? One thing that we got to get in our head is, where did all this happen? So from a standpoint of this first section, birth to about 30, there really are four places that become a geographical notation as it relates to Jesus' life. And I threw a little map in. You got maps in your Bible. You got maps everywhere. But one is where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. So find Bethlehem on that little map on page 4. See the little map? Find Bethlehem. You got Bethlehem? To the north, to the southwest of Jerusalem. People like to think it's somewhere in the middle. It's not. It's just to the south of Jerusalem. So he's born there. Now then, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Christmas story because you hear it a lot, but remember, Joseph has a dream. Herod comes along and says, I'm going to kill all the babies. So where does Joseph take his family? To Egypt. So they lead him and go down to Egypt. When they return from Egypt, where do they go?
Nazareth.
Find Nazareth on the map. It's under the L of Galilee. Everybody got it? Okay, he spent his childhood in Nazareth. And there's a very confusing prophecy that, you know, talks about him being a Nazarite or a Nazarene. And it's a playoff of the same word meaning Nazor, which if I remember correctly, means branch. But we won't get into all of that. But he did grow up in Nazareth. Now, when he became a young man and started, you know, adult kinds of relationships, he spent his home was Capernaum. When I was in Israel, my favorite place was Capernaum. If you go to Israel, camp in Capernaum. Because they have excavated it to the point that you can get a visualization of exactly what it looked like when Jesus was there. And I've told you before, when I was there with the church, they had a sitting in the excavated church. And of course, the church was built several years after the life of Christ, the one that's being excavated. His would have been below it. But over here, they have had excavated the stairs down to the actual one that he would have visited, synagogue that he would have visited in Capernaum. And so while everyone was sitting over here listening to this nice devotion, I was down climbing the stairs to the hole in the ground over here because I wanted to see what it was like and be on the same step that he would have stepped on. And Capernaum is an amazing place to visit. So that's where his adult home was. Obviously, his adult ministry, for the most part, took place back in Jerusalem. So he's going to move between Galilee and Judea his entire time frame. Everybody with me? So from a geographical standpoint, you've got a bit of an outline. From a standpoint of time, you have a bit of an outline. Now, I've got one more little mappy deal that I found, which I thought was helpful and may be helpful in the next 2 weeks as well, which really outlines the main events in the life of Christ. So I thought we'd take just a minute to kind of look at it, if we could. If you start down in the bottom where you see Bethlehem, you see, you know, that's where his birthplace took place. And then you go up to Jerusalem, you see that. You see where the Mount of Olives is, kind of in between. It's on the other side of the Kindred Brook. When he appears after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, remember he appears? There's where Emmaus is, just to the northwest of Jerusalem. When he visits Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. Come on, I'm going to your house. Shall we sing the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Okay, that's it, Jericho. You see Jericho. By the way, you would not want to visit Jericho if you go to Israel today. It is a very hotbed. From a standpoint of the Palestinians, it's not open for a lot of visits. At least it wasn't when I was there. Woman of the well, John 4. You know the story in John 4, woman of the well? He asks her to give her a drink, and he says, hey, if you'd realized it, you could ask for me for a drink of water, and it would have sprung up within you. He's talking about spiritual water. That occurred in Sychar, which is just above Ephraim. Keep going north. You can see where his boyhood home was, Nazareth. Canaan, where he turns water into wine, just above Nazareth. You see it? Okay, and then Capernaum is along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and lots of things happen around the Sea of Galilee. You know, when he is transfigured, and Peter, James, and John get to go and watch that, there are a couple of different places that are suggested for that transfiguration, but all of them are to the north. Mount Hermon may very well be where it took place. When he heals the blind man in Mark 8, it's in Bethsaida, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When the demonic man is healed in Mark 5, it's in a place called Gadara, which is on the other side. And you see how the River Jordan runs down in between. So, Jesus' ministry for three and a third years encompasses that amount of space. Now, somebody remind everyone else of the mileage. How wide and how long?
70 by
35? 70 by... 70 wide by how far?
Oh, 350.
350. 350 long, 70 wide, I think, is my memory is serving me. So we're not talking about a ton of space for his ministry.
How long does it take to walk?
You could walk about 20 miles in a day. That's kind of the rough. If you're bringing animals along, maybe a little slower. So, you know, if you're figuring he's going from the tip of the Sea of Galilee until Jerusalem, that's a, you know, week's walk, maybe more. I don't know. You know, it's not jump on it and you're there the next day. Now let's talk about the date of his birth. I'm on page 6 of your notes. I've been using that date of 4 to 6 B.C. Does anybody remember why that's my position, that's the right date? Does anybody remember? What are we triggering it off of? Yeah, it has to do with the date of Herod. And we have other historical records that tell us when Herod ruled. And in order to get there before he dies off, Jesus has got to be born. So we're triggering our 4 to 6 B.C. off of the life and death of Herod.
Which Herod?
Herod, the first one. I don't have my notes with me. Yeah, Herod, what was it first? First one's not Agrippa.
Antipas?
Antipas, I mean, I think it is.
Okay.
So it's the first one. Now, let's talk about what little we know other than his birth. Matthew 1, Luke 2 are the birth of Jesus, and you know a lot about that if you've been a Christian for longer than a week. So let's go to Luke 2 and talk about his childhood, because we really only have two events, really, to talk about in his childhood. We have him being born in the early part of chapter 2 of Luke. We have him as an infant being presented in the temple, the center section of chapter 2. And then when we get down to let's start with verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, meaning his presentation at the temple, etc., they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And here's his childhood. You ready for it? This is all we know about him as a young boy. The child grew, became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. That's it. Now, we have some assumptions and presuppositions. What would be one of them?
Well, we know what kind of family he was reared in. We know how many siblings he had.
What did his father do for a living?
Carpenter.
So what's the assumption about Jesus' work?
That he was going to.
Yeah, because there, a father would teach his son a trade. In this case, he's going to teach him to be a carpenter. So, you know, at a very young age, 7, 8, 9 years of age, he's in the carpenter shop and learning the trade. By the time he's 30 years old, he's making everything his father's making. So we can make that assumption. It doesn't spell it out for us here. Just as he grew, he became strong, filled with wisdom, grace of God was on him. What other things do we assume?
Doesn't Isaiah talk about that he wasn't anything special to look at? He was...
Right, Isaiah 53 talks about it being uncomely, I think KJV
yeah,
says.
Yeah, I mean, he wasn't like the
stud of the
prayers that they show that he's, you know, a male model.
I think he was a Jewish man. You know, he grew and became strong. You know, he ate what they ate. He had a lifestyle that was commensurate with that time period. He worked physically, so he, you know, young man, strong. I think that's what it's saying. He became strong physically. What else do we know about him? Can we assume?
Presume.
Huh?
He stayed sinless.
We definitely know that. That is clear to us in Scripture. What about...
Yeah, brother.
We know he had family members. And so he was exposed to sibling rivalry, you know, a multi-faceted home, all of the issues associated with that. What about his travel schedule? What do we know about that?
He was doing all of the regular Jewish travel.
Correct. Three times a year, according to Deuteronomy 16. Every Jewish male had to go up to Jerusalem for those three feast days. So we know that he made that trek and participated in all of the Jewish culture. Which brings us then to verse 41, which is the only other event we have in his childhood. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. It's the standard procedure. When he was 12 years old, now, so from birth to 12, they're going every year. So here's an event when he's 12. They went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, stop. How could they be unaware of it?
They had a big caravan with wine.
Exactly. This is not Ma and Pa staying at Motel 6. You know, and they, you know, look around in the bed and he's not there. This is a large crowd of people coming from Nazareth, hundreds, thousands, all in the trek down. There's only two major highways going to the length of Israel. And, you know, huge crowds, all family, mothers, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles, cousins. So a 12-year-old boy could easily be walking along with his uncle Francisco, whatever his name would be. Wrong one. We don't know. Jacob. His uncle Jacob. Uncle Jacob. His uncle Jude. Whatever. They were humming the song. Hey, Jude. Anyway, that's why they didn't notice it was, missing. Thinking he was in their camp company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him. He doesn't show up. So they're looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, now imagine a mama's heart. This is a real mama. 12-year-old boy, okay. I understand it's not a 3-year-old, but still. So, you know, she's not too happy, and she's letting Joseph know she's not too happy. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Now, you know, she's wanting him to be frantic, missing his mommy. Mama, Mama, I'm so glad you're here. Is that what happens?
No.
Okay. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers. He's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Astonished. What does astonished mean there?
Blown away, amazed.
What in heaven's name is going on? First, if they stopped and listened, there is a theological discord going on here. You've got to remember, these teachers are trying to interpret the Old Testament. So imagine that the teachers, the conversation was on Daniel 7. And this 12-year-old is fully engaged.
And with wisdom.
You know, this is not a kid in a Sunday school class. These are the teachers of the day interpreting the Old Testament, and a 12-year-old is engaged. So, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Maybe she's crying now. She's upset. Now, his answer is odd.
Woman.
Isn't he called a woman?
Not in this case. He does in John 4. Hey, woman, why are you bugging me about the water and the wine? Here he is implying it. He's saying, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Do they get it?
No.
No. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. See, Jesus, even at 12, is saying, Mom, I got more important things to do. Mom don't get it. And later on, we see brothers don't get it. They don't fully come to understand and embrace him as Lord and as Savior until after the resurrection. And that's an interesting study. If you don't trust me, go look at everywhere where his brothers are mentioned and watch the progression. The Bible even says at one point, and they did not believe. So they don't get it until after the resurrection. So at this point, his mom and dad, looking at a 12-year-old who's been lost for 3 days, or four now, I guess, three or four, and he's going, you didn't understand? I have a job to do here. And they don't get it. Now, verse 51 takes us from age 12 to age 30. You ready? He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. I think it's interesting that the Spirit made sure we got that. Mm-hmm. He scared them to death at this point. His little venture in Jerusalem wigged them out. So when he goes home, what does he do? He's obedient to them. He submits himself to them.
Why does it say they went down to
Nazareth? Because Jerusalem was always considered up. It's on a hill, and metaphorically was always, you know, we're going up to Jerusalem and down to everywhere else.
Sherry?
Yes?
I know by human standpoint it's easy to be Mary's thought process, but she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was guided. She knew she had God. You know, she was fearing God. It always astonishes me that she's so astonished because, I mean, I don't know. You can see that, yes, she's human, and yeah, you forget that he's not a human kid, but how can you forget that he's God?
Maybe because his life was so normal. He was a kid.
I have exactly the same thoughts, and when I have that, I go back to Luke 1, and I read Mary's song when she, you know, it's clear to her that she's going to be the mother. You know, her song says, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of the servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. She got it then.
Yeah.
Now, how come 12 years later, she ain't got it? And I don't know the answer.
Well,
I think she
is human, though.
I think the issue is the humanity in her and in her son. And so
I would be like watching his every move, like, okay, is
what's he
going to
do?
Today?
Yeah, is he turning, you know, how come we have to
just
go get water?
Can
you
glow at night?
Yeah, exactly. Put him in the closet,
that's
is
crazy.
It glowing?
Isn't it what we do? I mean, God takes us through great trials and gets us to the other side, and then the next trial we hit, we go, oh, how are we going to do this?
Yeah.
We continue.
Good illustration.
Yeah, and it makes me feel better because I do it all the time. So if God's mom did it, well, then okay, it's a little better than I'm doing it too. So,
I get it.
Yeah.
It's a conundrum. It certainly is. And then when she actually sees him start to levitate, he doesn't levitate, but he turns water into wine. You know, she still don't get it. Now he's doing stuff.
Yeah, but she bugged
him
to do it.
Yeah, I know, but
help him out there. Yeah.
Do something.
Okay, I get you. Verse 52 is the only. Yeah, some things we don't get. 52 is the culminating statement for the rest of. From 12 to 30, and it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And every mother and every father should insert their child's name in verse 52 and beg the Lord that that would be true for their children, that they would grow in wisdom and in stature. So we're talking about the soul and the spirit and also the body, and that they would be in favor with God and have social skills to remain in favor with man. That's your goal in raising a kid up, right there. So then we hit his, what I'll call early adulthood. He turns 30, and he begins you know, to embrace as an adult the Jewish world. The first thing that comes up is actually recorded for us in all four Gospels. Not everything that he does is, but this one is, and that's his baptism. And we could spend all day on just his baptism, but in the short story of it is, he was baptized somewhere along the River Jordan, and I threw another little chart in there for you. If you look at the Sea of Galilee at the top, I'm on page 6 in that little insert, and then go down to the Dead Sea, you can see the line down the middle is the River Jordan. So the argument is, where was John baptizing? And the answer is, I don't have a clue. Some scholars believe it's in the north, some believe it's in the south, and some plunk it in the middle. The River Jordan is not this huge, flowing Colorado River. It's more like Santa Ana, you know, San Juan Creek when it rains. Up in the north, when I was on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, where the bus is going by, and the guy goes, oh, there's the River Jordan, and I look out, and there's about a 9-foot little trickle going under the bus. I mean, we're not talking serious whatever. At different points, though, along the bottom, and at different times of the year, it would certainly be larger. So John the Baptist is a baptizer. He's somewhere on the River Jordan. The thing that's really exciting from my perspective about the account is that when he sees Jesus come over the hill, they have not had a conversation, he didn't know he's coming, etc. What does he refer to him as? What does he say? Behold! The Lamb of God that what?
Taketh
away the sins of the earth. And that in itself goes into the Old Testament, grabs on to the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy on the discussion of the sacrifices, reaching forward into the New Testament and grabs on to Jesus Christ and declares, here's the Lamb going to be slain for sacrifice. And John the Baptist does it in one little, woohoo, look at him. Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world.
Wasn't John the Baptist's mother Mary?
They're cousins. They're cousins. So Jesus and him are second cousins or whatever that is.
So they would have known each other growing up.
Very likely, but in the public ministry, we don't get any sense. We don't get anything. We don't know.
Well, John was in the desert for
a long time. Long time. And remember, the book of Malachi ends with the discussion of John the Baptist, and the New Testament essentially opens with John the Baptist. So his baptism is a big deal to kick off his public life. Then the second thing that's a big deal is his temptation. Or you might want to consider it his preparation. Go to John chapter 4. No, I don't want John 4. I want Mark. I think I want Mark 1. Let me look here. Sorry. I'm putzing around here. No, I want Matthew. I lied. Hold on. Let me find what I want here. Don't do anything until I find it. Yes, it's Matthew 4. I'm sorry. I lied. It's not listed there, so you can put Matthew 4. We okay? Everybody's chattering today. We're all right? We're all good?
4-1, right?
Okay. Talking in class will get you in trouble. Just kidding. Starting in 4:1. So this is his testing, his temptation. The Bible says when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answers by quoting the Old Testament. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then he comes up with another temptation. He takes him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. By the way, this is another one of those moments when I was in Israel. The tour group was over in the center of the Temple Mount, and I was hiking as fast as I could, and the guards caught me to get over to the corner where this occurred, but I got pulled back. Anyway, if you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. For and here's where Satan says, you want to quote scripture? I'll quote a little here. Yeah. He will command his angels concerning you. They're going to lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus goes, yeah, well, here's another one. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test. So then third time, devil takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Right. Who created it all in the first place? But he does. And he says, all of this I'm going to give you. If you would just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, you know, take a hike away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. Yep, those angels showed up and they attended to him. That is a preliminary moment of temptation and testing. I personally think that one of the reasons that God makes sure we have that is for us to understand he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was without sin. I'm quoting out of Hebrews. He is a man. He got hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, he's starving to death. So when Satan comes along and says, hey, use some of your whammy to turn the rocks into bread, that is a real temptation. Not unlike whatever yours was last week. A real temptation. And we see him combat real temptation by quoting scripture, by relying on the Spirit of God. Which, again, in our own lives, when a temptation occurs, you ought to have the passages that you need for that kind of temptation readily available, memorized, on cards. Pull it out. Sword. Ephesians 5. Ready to do battle. I think that's why we have the details. And then we get to his first event, which is in John 4. And that's the marriage supper in Canaan. This is where the party's going on, and they run out of wine, and so Mary comes and says, hey, do your thing. You know, this is one of those where she's, you know, expecting him to pull out the whammy, and is it John 4?
No.
Two, excuse me, John 2. John 4 is Woman of the Well. Thank you, it's John 2. It's right in the notes, I just misspoke. So in John 2, he changes the water into wine. And that begins his public ministry. Lots of neat things about changing water into wine. Lots of neat things about he shows up at a wedding first. That's the context for his first miracle. And as you look to the end of time and the end of the book of Revelation, what's the big event that is culminating everything? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And, you know, there's some real pictorial connections there, that his first big event is a wedding ceremony. Really, when I looked at all this and I asked myself the question, so what, which I try to do at the end of every lesson, I asked myself, how am I doing with those verses in Luke 2? Am I growing? Am I becoming strong? Am I being filled with wisdom? Current. My life. I'm 63. But I should still be growing in a spiritual context. I should be becoming strong. There are issues having to do with stewardship and physicalness. Am I being filled with wisdom? Is that an ongoing, active pursuit? And the answer to that is personal and different. You know, morning is different than the afternoon, maybe, or Mondays are different than Thursdays, or last week was different than this week, or it's different when I'm up at 6 trying to get the painter to do his shtick. You know, I, like everyone, ebbs and flows, but that's a good challenge. Hey, Sherry, are you growing? Are you becoming strong? Are you being filled with wisdom? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study now, the next 3 weeks, on the life of Christ. There's so much there we could read and understand and apply. So I pray that in our private time with you, if we're not deeply engaged in another part of the body, that might, or another part of the Bible, that might be a good place to study your birth. We don't have to just do it in December. The birth and your childhood and these events leading up to the early part of your ministry. Apply it to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.